We'll be taking it up in verse 37. John 6:37. This is the very word of God. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I should lose nothing, and should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice that as sinners, we can come before you. We rejoice that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We rejoice that as a redeemed people, we are a people who are being sanctified by the work of Christ, who even now makes intercession for us at your right hand. Father, we rejoice that you have provided means of grace to sustain us. Lord, apart from these things, we would be like a plant in the wilderness that withers and dies. But you, O God, have provided for us an abundance of good things. We thank you, O God, that we can enjoy them in this assembly of corporate worship as we come together. And even now, as we come to the pinnacle, when we hear Christ, when his word is preached, Father, the world deems this foolishness. We count it a pleasant joy, a rich gift from your hand that you would speak to us. Lord, take us in our frailty. Take our minister, Lord, and use him as your vessel. May Christ be proclaimed and exalted in our midst and be magnified, and may sinners be drawn to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I am the bread of life. This is Jesus' grand declaration to sinners who are perishing. I am the bread of life, he has declared. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. This is the first of Jesus' great I am declarations, and how glorious it is. What a proclamation. Can this be true? Can sinners really come to the Lord Jesus Christ and gain so much? Yes. Indeed, yes. That's the pronouncement of the gospel. Most assuredly, yes. We can come as sinners to so great a Savior. And furthermore, as we see in this text, this is the Father's will. This will be our focus this morning. This is the Father's will. This is why the Father sent his Son into the world. He sent him to save sinners. Remember back in the discourse with Nicodemus, those words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What a glorious pronouncement. That the Son of God would come into the world to save sinners was the will of his Father. Salvation is of our God and of the Lamb. That's what the saints that are before the throne, even right now, that are continually resounding praise unto God with that pronouncement. Salvation is of our God and of the Lamb. To borrow from the old hymn, "Would you be free from your burden of sin?" The gospel is clear. The message of John is clear. It is so rich in this passage. Then come to Jesus. The Father sent his Son into the world to save sinners, and he removes the burden of sin from office. He cleanses us. This morning, our thrust and our theme is the theme and the thrust of Jesus' teaching here. That is the will of the Father. We could use four main headings: the Father's will, the Father's gift of Christ, the Father's promises in Christ, and then fourthly, the Father's way. We begin with the Father's will. The overarching truth is that Jesus is doing the will of the Father. We have been considering this almost as soon as we got into the Gospel of John, that what Jesus is doing is the will of the Father. He makes these statements as we've reviewed them several times. He says, "I do what I see my Father doing. I say what I hear my Father saying." That's got him into a lot of trouble, and we're currently in the controversy after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle where Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath and then followed this miracle. And Jesus is demonstrating that he's been sent from the Father, that he has this authority to do these things, to say these things, that indeed he is God come in the flesh. That's where John began in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God the Son incarnate. And so Jesus in this passage really sets down richly multiple times that what he's doing is the will of the Father. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me." Verse 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me." You can see why I've chosen the title. That's what Jesus' theme is at this point, that he is doing the will of the Father. So that everything that he's teaching, the miracle of feeding the 5,000 was the will of the Father. The previous healings, the healing of the nobleman's son from Capernaum, and the encounter with the woman at the well, right back to Nicodemus, and the changing of the water into wine, all these things are the will of the Father. That's Jesus' doctrine. That's his dogma. That is what he is declaring with purpose and intention. He's fulfilling the mission of the Messiah. We're in the book of Isaiah. We're not there yet, but we're approaching that transition where Isaiah really begins to explain and to declare and to open up and to reveal the majesty of the Lord's servant, Jehovah's servant, this anointed one who will come, the Messiah. Well, here we're in John's gospel where he records that work of that very Messiah, and Jesus makes it very clear this is who he is. He's doing what the Father has given to him to do that was agreed upon before the foundation of the earth. And what some theologians have referred to, the Council of Peace, is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this one God in three persons, concluded how salvation would be accomplished. And it was agreed that the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, would come into the world to save sinners. And so we see Jesus in his ministry, as it's unfolding here in John's gospel, that as the Redeemer, the Son of God, he came to do all that the Father purposed. His will and the Father's purpose, his Father's will, are united. They're one. There's no conflict between them. There's no disagreement. There's no negotiating. They are of the same mind as they are of one God. So what Jesus teaches here in this passage, what the will of the Father is in verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Jesus' purpose is to receive and to welcome, even to pursue and to go after all that the Father has given to him. We will see as the gospel unfolds, Jesus will start making pronouncements that are fulfillment of the prophecy, that Jesus, in doing this will of the Father, will necessarily mean that he lays down his life for his sheep. This is Jesus' determination. He will do the will of the Father. So, since Jesus is committed to do the will of the Father, part of that is verse 37 says, he welcomes them. Now, it's said in a negative way. Grammarians, theologians, they have a fancy word for this. I can't pronounce it. I'm not going to give it to you. But what's in use here is Jesus is making a very, very strong negative statement. I'm going to tell you how strong it is in just a minute, so that he makes a positive statement even stronger. Notice what he says, verse 37. When it says, the New King James says, "by no means, I will by no means cast out." The Greek very literally says, "I will never, ever cast out." So what is the positive? That Jesus will welcome. Jesus will receive. I have a wonderful little Puritan paperback. It's a whole little paperback just on this verse. The title is, "Come and Welcome to Jesus." That's the point Jesus is saying. I will not cast you out. I will welcome you. I will receive you. This is the will of the Father. Anyone who comes, I will receive. Now, this is said in more than one place. Verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger." So here's this image of coming to Jesus. And this is really one of the thrust of the sixth chapter. Just to step back and think about it for a moment. We have this crowd. They've been fed bread until their bellies were full from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they pursued Jesus this morning. They've gone looking for him. They made their way to Capernaum. And now we have this conversation, this dialogue between them, Jesus speaking to them. We've been through the dialogue part more than that. Now we're into Jesus actually instructing them. But the point that particularly, let me just say, this passage is directed to unbelievers. This passage is directed to those who are apart from Christ, those who need Christ. And this group that is before him are failing to understand that. They're saying, but we're Jews. We're the sons of Abraham. Our salvation is assured just because of that. And of course, that's completely inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture. And they totally misunderstand the relationship that they have with God, assuming that it's all right because of the relationship they have with Abraham. But you see, it's not to have Abraham as your father that makes you right with God. Indeed, it puts you in a particular group of people that have been richly blessed. But what is necessary is to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus declared. And that's the will of the Father. And Jesus is going to go on and to, I'll just say, some uncomfortable language that we're going to have to make our way through. Because Jesus' point in this sixth chapter of John is, it's not just to see Jesus. It's not just to believe Jesus. We've seen that. We're going to cover that more in a little bit. But we must have this union with Christ in order to have the benefits and the blessings of Christ. This is the will of the Father. This is why Jesus came into the world. Now, again, look at the passage. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Who is Jesus making that pronouncement to? He's making the pronouncement to sinners, unwashed, unregenerate sinners. He's making that promise to women and men, boys and girls, teenagers. He's making the promise, if you come to me, I will welcome you. I will receive you. I will take you as my own. This promise is made to a people who need rescue. His promise is made to them not because they're worthy. As a matter of fact, they're wicked. That are in rebellion against the Almighty God. They're a perverse people, and yet Jesus promises that he will welcome them. They are already under condemnation. They are already under judgment. But Jesus says, I will welcome you. My friends, hallelujah. What a Savior that he would be so clear in his invitation to those who are in need of salvation. So what we see right here in this passage, and I think some of you probably already picked up on it, just listen to the first part of the verse again. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. We have here before us the doctrine of electing grace. That the Father, before the foundation of the earth, and notice how I phrase this, in Christ elected some for salvation. It was in Christ that he did so. These people that the Father, out of the vastness of his creation, of the vastness of humanity, whatever that sum is, it's exceedingly great because we're told that the true children of Abraham will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. And they are a remnant redeemed out of the whole of humanity. The Father was pleased to take and give to his Son a people. I had a friend of mine when... Another friend of mine was objecting to him at this doctrine of election. She said, I want you to imagine a piece of newspaper that's soaked in gasoline and it's about to have a match put to it. But the person that the newspaper belongs to decides, you know what, I'm just going to tear this corner off here. I don't want it to burn. I'm going to keep that for myself. You see the picture. What does this massive humanity deserve? We deserve the fires of hell. We deserve to be condemned. We deserve God's wrath, infinite wrath, for all of eternity. But God says, no, I preserve a people for myself. I have, based on no merits in them, not anything that I'm going to see they're going to do. It's completely independent that the electing grace of God is in Christ. It's in Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying. The Father has given these to me, those that he has appointed for salvation. And Jesus receives them and welcomes them. And he, as we read in scriptures, he goes to the cross with the language, their names are written upon his hands. Or the picture of the high priest that went into the tabernacle and later into the temple that wore the vestures, the ephod that had the names of the tribes of Israel written upon him, that he went in representing those to come before God. Christ has done better than that. He has gone into the throne room of God, where the very mercy seat of God that the one here on earth was but a replica of, and he has brought his blood for these people that the Father has given to him. That's how great his welcome is. What a glorious Savior. This is the will of the Father. There are many individuals in this group, but Jesus refers to them as this all. These are a group that are a unity. These are a people. These are the people of God. They are a particular people pointed by God for salvation. And Jesus' promises are to all of them. All of them. Not just to some of them, but indeed, he receives us all. It saves all of us that the Father has given to him in the same manner. When Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't just providing a way of salvation for some people. It wasn't just arbitrary and, you know, hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying, hoping that out of sinners that some of them would choose him, some of them would come to him, some of them call him. No, he went to the cross for a particular people, and he bore those particular people's sins, all of them. And he has satisfied divine justice for his people forevermore. And thus he can make this great promise. Because Jesus obeyed even to the death, the painful, shameful death of the cross, he can bring those that the Father has given to him to the Father. How great a salvation. Indeed, how great is Jesus' welcome. You see how great his welcome is, my friends? He doesn't just say, come to me. It's like, well, thank you. I'm glad you came. You'll sit at my table. I'm throwing a nice little party for you. I'm glad you're here. That's my welcome. No, his welcome is so great that he bled and he died to deliver us from sin and bring us to heaven. That is the greatest welcome ever offered to the people, to a people, to us that are the least worthy, the least deserving. How great is our God and how great is his salvation? Well, then we move on, you know, keeping with the same mindset, the Father's gift of Christ. I've already made it very clear, as we do week by week, that all of this is in Christ. And it is the Father's gift that makes this possible. Again, reflecting back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the pronouncement. Christ is the gift. The Father has given his Son. It is from the Father that he has given. We have seen just now that the Father gave a particular people in turn to Christ. Now Jesus declares that the Father gave him those people. Verse 38, he says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, I don't want to spend a long time on this, but I do want to talk about the submission or the subordination of the Son to the Father. It would be heresy to say that the Son of God has always been sufficient to the Father. Because the Scripture teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal in power and glory. They are of one mind. They are the same in essence. Everything about them is the same. But when it comes to the matter of salvation, then we see a statement like right here, that Jesus' will is yielded to his Father's will. As the Redeemer, as the Messiah, as the Christ, the God-man, he came and did what Adam failed to do. He submitted to the Father fully. This is why Paul celebrates him as the second Adam. That he did what this first Adam failed to do. He was completely submissive, completely obedient, that he might then redeem a people unto the Father. Notice again the language, I've come down from heaven. That should make us think back to chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was God. The Word was with God. He was in the beginning. All things were made by him. This declaration of this Word, this Christ, he is co-eternal with the Father. And he has come down from heaven. He's Jacob's ladder, as we've seen, that bridges between heaven and earth to bring men to God. This gift of Jesus is unique. You know, even as John 3:16 says, the only begotten of the Father. There's no other one like him. As John 1 opens up a saying, he's God and man. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's incarnate. There's no other one like him. Thus, Jesus' great declaration in John 14:6 surely must be true. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. There is an exclusivity in Christ. There is an exclusivity of the Christian religion as revealed in the Scripture. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other solution. My friends, if you want to think you can work your way or that you can follow some other so-called path, some other religion, it's all false. It's the deception of the evil one right now. It has been on throughout the ages. Jesus Christ is the Father's gift, and the only way to the Father is through the Son. Children, you will recognize this gift is unique. We're not that far, children, are we, from the Christmas season? Maybe you can think right now of some of the gifts that you got at Christmas, some of them being pretty special. Maybe you got something you really hoped you would get. I remember one Christmas when I was about 9, I reckon, and my grandfather gave me a pocket knife. I was so pleased. That pocket knife communicated so much to me that I was mature enough that I could handle a knife. I did cut myself with it. But my grandfather gave it to me. I still have that knife today. It's a treasured possession. I carry it everywhere, and I love to get it out and whittle and make sure I keep it sharp. It was a wonderful gift, and it spoke of my grandfather's love. But my friends, as wonderful as any gift that we can receive at Christmas, they all pale in comparison to Christ. Apparently, there's a commercial from Lexus, you know, the one spouse buying the other spouse a Lexus. I think they made their deal that this is what you ought to do. If you had 10,000 Lexuses, they're nothing. They had to be repaired. They will eventually rust. They will wear away. If you were given 10,000 kingdoms amongst men, they're pale in comparison to the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one like him. He is the gift of the Father, the only one that can bring us to the Father, the only one by whom we can be saved. Jesus was given as the Father because he so loved the world. So great is the love of the Father that he was willing to give his only begotten Son. And so for this reason, Jesus came to do the Father's will. He came as that obedient servant, as Isaiah foretold. He came submitting willingly as the God-man, willing to suffer and to die to save sinners. And he was so obedient that he has already laid down his life for sinners. Children, I don't know if you're already thinking about next Christmas, what gift you'd like to have. Maybe you got a birthday coming up. I know a few of you do. It's a birthday today, I think, in our midst. We're as children particularly, we can think about, oh, I want. And, you know, we'll leave little hints along. Do you kids write out what you want on a post-it to leave it laying where mom and dad are find it? Or maybe get the catalog and circles. We don't get any catalogs anymore, right? But you want to make sure they know what you want, my friends. Children, there is no greater gift that you can desire than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater gift ever given in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Almighty God, the Father's gift to sinners. Humanity, made in God's image, the chief and the pinnacle of God's creation, and yet rebelling and falling into sin, dead in trespasses. And the only way that we could be redeemed was for the Father to send his Son. And the Father has given his Son as a great gift. Well, from that, we want to consider the promises that Jesus made. I'm going to style them this way: the Father's promises in Christ. The Father's promises in Christ. Jesus makes these promises, but they're promises because the Father sent him. These are the very things that the Father sent him to do. The work that he's doing is the will of the Father. It's the work of the Father. And so therefore, these promises, these gifts, if you will, from Christ, are ultimately from the Father. They come to us through the Son. Two times in this text, Jesus promises to give or to do wonderful things for those who come. We considered last week in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then in verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then a little later, verse 39, but he should raise up, I will raise up, I should lose nothing, I'll raise up at the last day. And again in verse 40, I will raise him up at the last day. These are promises that Jesus makes to those who would come to him. These are gifts from the Father through the Son that he gives to an unworthy people. Hungry. To the hungry, Jesus says, you come to me, you'll never hunger again. To the thirsty, he says, he who believes in me shall never thirst again. We certainly should think back to the woman there at the well in Sychar. This was the conversation Jesus had particularly with her as he was presenting the gospel. He took up his hand. There was the well, the water, and he used that image. He said, he is the living water. To drink of him would be to receive within her a well springing up to everlasting life. And this is the promise that Jesus makes. Those are helpful images, aren't they? Hunger and thirst. I don't ask you to raise hands, and I don't want you, because I'm going to ask it this way. Who has never been hungry or never been thirsty? You know, none of us can raise our hand, right? We've all been hungry. We've all been thirsty. It's something that we're acquainted with, that we get hungry and we become thirsty. It speaks of a basic need of our humanity is embodied spirits, that we have this flesh and it has needs that must be ministered to and cared for. And first and foremost, actually really is thirst. We're told by doctors, scientists, or research that you can go such and such a period of time, it's actually quite long, without eating. But the time that you can go without drinking water is much shorter. Without water, we will perish. These are very basic and fundamental needs for our flesh. And so Jesus uses them to speak of the needs within us that he meets. But also by speaking of them, it gives us a picture. Bread and water can sustain our lives, particularly the wholesome whole grain breads that we used to eat. They can sustain our lives. There's great rich nutrition in there for us. But think about what bread and water do. We eat them, not to go into a full-blown biology lesson, but most of you are old enough that you know it goes into your stomach and it's acted upon and it's broken down into parts and it makes its way into the small intestines and there's blood vessels and starts pulling out these nutrients and they're pumped and supplied all through the body to feed all our cells and nourish us. Likewise, the water we take in is absorbed and it goes throughout the whole body and refreshes us. And when we take bread and water, eventually it becomes part of us, right? It's integrated and used by our bodies to sustain our lives. Think about that when Jesus says, I am bread and I am water. And he's speaking not of our physical bodies. He's speaking of our spiritual needs. That we are dead in trespasses. We are dead and we need life. And Jesus can provide that for us. Remember, again, Genesis 3. When Adam sinned, what was the promise of God? You eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, Adam was there, hiding. He'd made covering for him and his wife. They were hiding to look at them and say, well, they're still alive. But what has happened is they've spiritually died. They're hiding from God. The communion and the fellowship they had when they were without sin is now suddenly broken. Death has entered in to their very being. And so their descendants all are dead. And you've heard me say, you know, a child is conceived and it's born and it comes to the world and we rejoice. There's life and there's beauty and there's cuteness, but that's a little sinner with a dead heart, with real needs. And Jesus is saying, I will minister to those needs. I will meet those needs. This inner man, this soul that is dead and trespasses, I can make alive. Remember again in Ezekiel 36, I don't know that it's overused. It's often used because it's so rich. There, the scriptures, God speaking through the prophet, talks about how we have a heart of stone. Now you go out, even into the driveway, you go out into the woods, we see stones all around in New England. They're dead. And they're not living. They don't get bigger. They don't breathe. They don't grow anything, although trees will make their way into the cracks of them and break them up. But the stone is dead, and that's what God says. That's who we are. And God has promised in his covenant of grace that he will take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And so Jesus is teaching that whosoever comes to him by faith will have this new heart. And it'll be like he being bread and water within, so united and one with them, to be nourished and refreshed, to be blessed with all the blessings of the gift of life that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. This is the new life that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. As he said, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. That's still true when Jesus is talking about that if he's the bread of life, if we come to him, we'll never hunger. If we believe in him, we'll never thirst. And the point that Jesus is making to this crowds before him, it's not because they got fed the day before, although that's their problem. It's not that they're seeing him as they did, that they're coming to him. It's they must come to him by faith. They must see him as he is, the Son of God, come into the world to save sinners. But Jesus promises more. Verse 37, whoever comes to Christ by faith or promise, they will never be cast out. Here is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those whom Jesus redeems are kept in Christ, even to the very end. This is amazing grace. The spotless Lamb of God would take unworthy sinners and save us, not in a jeopardized position. We're not walking on a narrow ridge, you know, with the potential to fall off into hell or to fall into heaven. No, we are kept in our beloved. He says, I'll never cast you out. You're mine and I will keep you. Again, as I said earlier, this is a very strong statement. This keeping of Christ is absolute and certain. But furthermore, in verse 39, we're told that the promise of the Father in Christ is they'll never be lost. In that last day, he will raise them up. This is in there twice. Verse 40, same thing again. At the last day, he will raise them up. And of course, what is that speaking of? What's the last day? Well, it's when Jesus rends the heavens and come down with a myriad of angels, and indeed with the souls of just men made righteous in Christ, and their bodies will be raised by the shout of Christ, and raised from the dead, meeting together, and those who are on the earth that are in Christ shall be caught up together to meet him in the air. This is that great last day. Why is it the last day? Well, right now, what happens every day, every 24 hours, we have a cycle, night, in morning, day, night, just over and over. And what Jesus is saying, this is the last day, because when Jesus comes again, this creation as we've known it will be consumed, and he will make a new heavens and a new earth. And if you read in the Revelation, what does it say? It's never night again. That should comfort us. One, we don't need to rest anymore. That's something that troubles us here now. I'm very much acquainted with that right now. You want a good rest. You need good rest. Our bodies need rest. And in that heavenly place, there will be no need for night. There'll be no sun and moon and stars because Christ will be the light of that place. Think about also what happens in the night. Sin, crime, sometimes here on the earth and the despondency of our soul. There's the dark night and the sorrow and the wrestling and wrenching of a soul before God, or even a sense that God has forsaken us. Happens in the night more often than not during the day. No more night. It's the last day. All that is at an end. We will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. It'll always be day. And there'll be no more sea. It'll be forever day and forever with the Lord. This is what our God has accomplished. That in Christ, we will be gathered up in that last day. But furthermore, in this promise is that in that day, when we stand before Christ, as he is seated on the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne as Revelation speaks of it. When he there as the God-man judges all men. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 25, where on his right hand will be the sheep and on his left hand will be the goats. There will be a division that will be made. There's a distinction that will be made. And those who are on his right hand are sheep because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've rested in Christ. They're united to Christ. And therefore, the things in that parable that they're commended for, they've done not to get life, but because they have life. And these over here that do not receive life, they have not failed to do those things, therefore they've not got life. They were condemned already. Again, back to John 3:18. And in that great day, what is this keeping? What is this raising up that Jesus will do? We'll be raised up to newness of life, and we'll be invited in to enter into our rest. We will hear, amazing, many of us will think it would be incredibly amazing to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And here's rewards for your service. But also on that day, Jesus will speak, and with a word, those who are without him, who even now spend their lives condemned already because of their rejection of Christ and the refusal to come to Christ, the rejection of this glorious invitation of Christ to sinners, to any sinner, all sinners, to come to him. They will be told. They'll be taken up and cast into outer darkness. They will be cast in the place called hell or the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But those, Jesus is saying, that have come to me, those who believe on me, I will keep them. In that day, I will keep them. They'll be kept forever in the presence of the Father. Eternal, glorious bliss, beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination. You read what John records in the book of Revelation of that place. He is stretching with the very best of language at his disposal to describe that which is beyond our understanding. And that will be where the Lord Jesus will keep us forevermore. Again, those wonderful words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," what? "Shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's his keeping. But then he goes on, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned." That's the keeping that Christ does. We were condemned when we were in sin. When we were dead in our trespasses, we were most surely condemned. But the Father has redeemed us when we come to Christ. We're not condemned anymore. His righteousness is upon us like a garment. And then his Spirit is within us, working in us, that we would then walk in righteousness and obedience, that we'd have a personal righteousness or holiness, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. My friends, do you desire these great and precious promises that the Father has made through his Son? Do you desire them for yourself? That Jesus has come to me, and indeed, and welcome to Jesus. But indeed, there's many of you here saying, "Yes, these are the promises that he's made to me." And our hearts should be warm to consider the wonderful transaction that God has accomplished in us. That we've been taken out of this part and we are in this part. That we are amongst those that the Father has given to him, and he has redeemed us in time. And there is an eternity of unspeakable joy that we shall enjoy because the Son came to earth and did the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is, as a redeemed people, that we should do the will of the Father as he has revealed it in his holy law. Well, the last thing we want to consider, should ask a question. Maybe you're thinking, "Well, tell me, how do I get this?" I've certainly made a reference to it all along the way, but let's consider it. How do we get this? How do we attain this? How do we have these blessings? How do we have Jesus? Well, this is the Father's way. How can a sinner be saved? Well, sinners get or gain these blessings if they come to Christ, I'm going to say it, by the Father's way. I remember Dr. Piper preaching on the gospel, that faith comes through hearing, hearing comes by the word of God. But he was talking about the means. The sovereign means of God is by hearing the word. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God. And thus it is that we seek to be faithful to preach the word of God week by week. We don't get salvation some other way. You don't get salvation by good intentions. You don't get salvation by good works. We get salvation by hearing of Christ, hearing the gospel, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing. And that's what we want to focus on. Salvation is received by faith. Last week we were looking at verse 36. And Jesus puts his finger on a problem. He says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." This is a serious problem, to see Christ and not believe. They were there looking for him that morning. They were earnestly seeking him, and they found him. They saw him with their eyes, the eyes of their flesh. They found Jesus. They've experienced the miracle of feeding the 5,000 with the five barley loaves and the two fish. They've seen Jesus. They've seen him work a miracle. And yet, what's the reality? They still don't believe. They're still dead in their trespasses. Look back with me at verse 26. This is when they found him. They said, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Notice that. They're seeking him not because of the signs. They're seeking him because their bellies have been full. Some physical need has been met, and they want some more of it. And then he goes on to address the problem. We could say, here's the grace of law at work. Do not labor for the food which perishes. The bread they ate, the fish they ate, is taken up, it's used, and it perishes, it becomes waste. He says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then they say to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And remember, we talked about that. They say, well, tell us what we got to do. Just tell us what we got to do and we'll do it. Well, they can't. To get salvation apart from Christ, you have to live a sinless, holy, perfect life from your first breath to your last. And it's impossible because we're Adam's children. We're sinners. We're going to sin. We're already condemned. But they want to know, what can we do? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. They want to know, what can we do? What we work? And he says, well, this is what it is, that you believe in him whom he sent. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the great contention. He's declaring who he is. I am the Son of God. God is my Father, which clearly implies he's the Son of God. He's come into the world for this purpose. If they knew their scripture so well, he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. They're all about him, and he's there before them. And then what do they say? Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? He's already corrected them. They've seen a sign. That wasn't enough. They were seeking him because his belly was full. But they wanted to see another sign. What are they doing? They're trying to name the terms of salvation with the Holy One of God. We want another sign, and then we'll believe you. What work will you do? And then they begin, in a sense, to scoff him. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it was written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus teaches then how he's greater than Moses. You see this crowd. These are sinners seeking to negotiate with God for salvation. Ray Comfort, an evangelist, goes on the street with a camera and he engages with people. And I've watched some of his YouTube videos. And time and time again, you'll see him talking with people about this. You know, it's rare that he meets somebody that doesn't say, I want to go to heaven. But what's interesting is the masses believe when they die, they're going to heaven. And so we get back to this question, on what basis? Well, here we're looking at what's the Father's way. And what do they say? Well, I'm a pretty good person. I didn't murder anybody. I haven't cheated, stolen, all that. And he begins to press them more with the law. And sure enough, they're guilty. Sometimes it goes very well. But you see, there's that very thing. We want to negotiate with God. I remember one individual saying, and perhaps there's those here that do that. It's like, well, you know, I've done more good that it weighs out my bad. But you see, God's not satisfied with enough good to outweigh the bad. God can have no bad in heaven. God is pure and righteous and altogether lovely, spotless, and a brilliant holiness. And he will not allow any unclean thing into heaven. And so in order to go to heaven, we must be washed. And we can only be washed with the blood of the Lamb. So here's the problem of every sinner. We can't see or understand spiritual things. Jesus says, you've seen me, but you don't believe. They've seen the miracle. They want another one. That's not going to save them. The problem is we need the work of God's Spirit. Verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. The two go together. And this is not just seeing with the physical eye. This is seeing him. This is the comprehension in the inner man of who he is. He is the God-man. He is the Savior of sinners. He's the only one. It's to see him, as the confession or the catechism talks about, you know, that we receive Christ as he is presented in the gospel. We receive him on God's terms. We're not in a negotiating position. We are guilty. And what Jesus is saying, we have to see with the eye of faith. We need to see from the heart and believe that in him, that these are the ones that he would raise up to everlasting life. God requires a simple faith to believe the promises of the Son. But they didn't have it. Jesus wants them to understand, and this is where the deeper waters we're going to go into, where Jesus says, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, or you have no part in me. He's not talking about the sacrament. He's talking about the union with Christ. By faith, we are united to Christ. Remember the words of Ephesians 5. We heard part of it this morning. Later on that passage, that Paul says, we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He's talking about us as believers. Our union with Christ is so great, so intimate, so full, so complete, that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Thus, when Paul uses the image that we are the body of Christ and he is the head, that's what Jesus is saying. You need to believe in me when you have faith in me. We're totally integrated. I am one with you. It's impossible that I should leave you. It's impossible that I would forsake you. And it's impossible that you would not receive the blessings that the Father gives to you. Really what Jesus is teaching here is irresistible grace. The Spirit comes and the Spirit works. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born from above. The Holy Spirit comes and draws us to him. Now, are we just little boxes of rocks drug along? No, I love the image. I think it was R.C. Sproul years ago. I heard him. He's talking about the word, that the Holy Spirit drawing us. And he says it's the same as if you take an ox, they put the brass ring in their nose. And if you want to take that ox somewhere, you either take a hold of that ring or you tie a rope to it and walk. And that ox will go where you lead it. That's the name. He will draw you. You see, the Holy Spirit works in us such a way that we willingly come. He is drawing us because we have a renewed will, because we have a new heart, because the Spirit has worked in us. We come to Jesus. We see and understand him, and we believe upon him because of what the Spirit has done. That's the sovereignty of God. But we also have here human responsibility. Again, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. To the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. We need to come. As the Spirit would draw us, we need to come. We need to come to Jesus. We must see Jesus and believe upon him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. The very definition of grace is its gift. Salvation is a gift. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's for by faith, and that's not of yourself. It's all of God. But nonetheless, when we receive faith given to us by the Holy Spirit, we must exercise that faith. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Jesus is saying here. You must come to me in order to receive life. Salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift. And so what we find here is there's nothing for us to boast in. Even as a responsibility, if we're in Christ, we can't say, well, I'm better than other people. I figured it out and I came and I did this. No. Ultimately, finally, what we all understand as redeemed sinners is it was all of God, all of grace. As we conclude, we consider then to look and to live. The blame for unbelief lies with the sinner, not with God. It lies with each and every unbeliever. He or she is fully responsible, as I was just alluding to a moment ago. Can we as believers boast? There's no boasting. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. There's no boasting for us. We can't take credit. This teaching in verse 37 does teach divine predestination, but it also teaches this responsibility. The sinner cannot be saved unless he comes to Jesus as he's offered in the gospel. But no one should hesitate in coming to Jesus. No one should say, well, maybe I'm not elect because I've not been given to Christ by the Father. Let no one say that, because you can be certain, whoever you are, you can be certain that if you come to Jesus, he will not cast you out. If you come to Jesus, he will receive and welcome you. And all these blessings, all these promises that the Father has made through his Son will become yours, because the Father and the Son are in complete harmony with one another. So come. Come and welcome to Jesus. Come to the Savior of sinners. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. And having run to Jesus, know that he welcomes you. For those of you who have already come to Jesus, rejoice in the goodness of God that he has received and welcomed you. Rejoice that the Lord God has given you his Spirit. So in all this is to the praise and the glory of God. I close with the words of Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do rejoice at your saving grace. We rejoice that you sent your Son. Father, we also rejoice that you send your Spirit, so that we who are dead in our trespasses, we have hearts of stone. Did you do that wonderful sovereign work, a supernatural work, to take out the heart of stone and give us the heart of flesh? That you are the one who renews our will. You are the one who gives us faith. You give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Father, all glory unto ye. All glory to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing at this time number 482. Donna will play it through once for us. Come,